Okay, different venue, so it's neat that we can get this little auditorium. Can everybody hear me? Hello, testing, testing. Okay, I have to be closer, I guess. Is that better? How's it going? Everyone can hear me? Okay, so let's pray before we begin. Lord God, we want to thank you. We thank you for bringing us to this place, just to be able to get away from the city and to spend time together with your people and to understand your word better. Lord, we are so thankful that we are able to know the King of Kings, and who is immortal, invisible, the only God, that you deserve all honor, glory, forever. And so, Lord, might you be exalted in our study this evening as we look at your word, and that your word might just continue to grip us and to change us, so that we are more like Christ. And so we just give this time to you this weekend, and might you be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so we are in topic 3 now, Truth Revealed, and we started that yesterday, and we're gonna continue that tonight. And we're going to return back to Psalm 19. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. And we looked at general revelation last time. Now we find that this psalm, as I mentioned already last night, gives us a second category of revelation, and that is special revelation. And if you're kind of following track with me, I'm going to be switching translations to the New King James Version, no specific reason, except generally the King James, when it comes to a text such as this, which is more poetic, it kind of flows better. And that's the only reason why I want to use New King James in this section. First six verses of the psalm give us an insight into God's general revelation, what God has formed. And the remaining verses from verses 7 to 14 expresses God's special revelation, what God has written. And it gives us the character of special revelation. In other words, what the nature and quality of Scripture is. And so it helps us derive our presupposition from the Bible itself, so that we're not introducing something from outside of the Scripture, which we will do later on in a different session. But we start from the Scripture, and then we go out from there. And as we go into this passage, we might note that we will find many of the positive aspects of a consequential truth of God's Word. And so, verse 7 states, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so what the psalmist is telling us, that by special revelation, we are instructed by God that his law, or his word, is perfect. And this law is, in the sense of being all-sided, perfect in the sense of being all-sided so as to cover completely all aspects of life. It is sure, in the sense of being a foundation on which we can build upon without hesitation. So we can trust the word of God. God's word is for man's well-being, and God's word is able to revive our soul. It is through the Scripture that God imparts new life to the one who obeys God's will and enters into a saving relationship with the Creator. And so the psalmist would be looking toward the Creator. They would be also, as a Jewish person, looking forward to the time of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And so we find that the Word of God is reliable. The Word of God is so faithful that there is no doubt in what it declares, whether blessing or curse. everything that declares we can, using a secular term, go to the bank with, it is fully dependable. One commentator wrote this: the great function of God's word in conversion is to enlighten a mind darkened by the world's philosophies and religions. It opposes all man-made theory because the Bible is authoritative. It is God's own words. God's word has the power to convict and brings men back to the point of departure from divine truth. Then it converts the soul and makes wise the simple. The psalmist also uses the word testimony, which is another word equal to the word law in the first half of verse 7. And these two words, law and testimony, are used to describe God's word. The word of God is a testimony, or the divine declaration as to who God is. It also is a witness to what God has done, what God is doing, and as to what God will do. So it's a testimony to the past, present, and the future. And we see that throughout the scripture. We have Genesis, the beginning of all things, and then we go all the way down to the end, to Revelation, the end of all things. And we can declare that we know the future, not because of something inherent in ourselves, but because of the word of God, which is revealed to us. We see that unfolding, all the world events unfolding in Revelation. In verse 8, it says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So that word statutes, or in other words, precepts, as used in the NIV, or declarations which are given to man to follow. They are the divine principles which will guide our day-to-day decisions. And that word right in that it serves as a guide for us to go in a godly direction. It's based upon the good and perfect will of the Lord, which always leads to the righteous path. And God's word is radiant because it may be conceived as being thoroughly purified without any unwholesome elements in it. God's word also cheers us. It rejoices the heart. And so if you're down, go to God's word. If you're troubled, go to God's word. You know, go to the Psalms. Those are great places to go, all those Psalms, 150 of them. And it'll change your heart. One thing, if you notice in the Psalms, when there are Psalms of, for example, David, his son wants to kill him, and he's in despair, and he's basically pouring out his heart to God, saying, you know, why this, why that, and I feel like this, and then towards the end of the Psalm, most of the Psalms will end praising God. And that's where it will take us. It will show us, yes, we are troubled, but God is our strength, and he will be our radiance, and he will certainly guide us now, and he promises glory for tomorrow. And so as it rejoices the heart, the word of God takes away all uncertainty. The word of God provides us with the authoritative rules for the details of our whole life, and this is what the Lord's commandments are. It brings us illumination concerning God, our Christian responsibility, or our response to the scripture, and ourself. How are we to act in a God-honoring way? The word gives light to the eyes in the sense of enlightening a person's whole condition. It makes the mind clear. It refreshes the body. And as such, it is pure, because it is not a tainted human work. It will continue to unfold that in these sessions this weekend, because it's a supernatural, spiritual, divine work. And there's nothing within the Bible that is intrinsically corrupt or injurious to us. It's a purified work of God. And so in response, the psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is clean, in verse 9, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so God's word has a purifying effect upon us, and it has a consecrating effect upon us. And through God's word, we are to fear, not in the act of being scared of God, that's not what it means, but it is a response, a fitting response of a loving relationship of precept, of a rule of honor, submission, obedience to God. And it's what God's word reveals to us as to how we are to properly reverence him, to have a proper worship of him. And God's word is clean. It has a cleansing consequence upon us. It consecrates us as we implement the word of God into our lives. And so the word is able to purify us. It's able to sanctify us, set us apart for holiness, to cause us to be more and more holy each day. And so the fear of the Lord endures forever. This means that God's call to reverence him is relevant for all people at all times and is to be continuous. Our lives are to be lives of worship. Everything that we do, whether we eat, drink, or sleep, we are to worship him and to remember him, to be thankful, to fear the Lord. And so in the word the psalmist uses also is judgments. And this is yet another word which is equated to the entire word of God. Judgments are the divine declarations of God that are pronounced against sin and therefore pronounced in favor of righteousness. That God's judgments are truth which endures and verifies itself because they have an unchangeable foundation. And the judgments of the Lord are based upon the moral character of God. The truth of the word is righteous altogether, entirely righteous because God's decisions are right and appropriate and without reproach. And the law is pure, as the word is likened to pure gold, but God's word is even more desirable than fine gold. Gold in those days, that was one of the precious metals that was gathered together to build the temple, the interior of the temple. Imagine that, having this spectacular, beautiful temple, gold walls lined with gold. And then when you come to the word, it is even more spectacular than that temple. But God's word is more desirable than even that fine gold. And David concludes in verse 10 with words of praise of the law by showing its absolute desirability and sweetness. As for the word's value, there's no treasure that can compare with it. And the sweetness of honey and the sweetest honeycomb is inferior to the attractive taste of the law that God gives to us. I don't know if you've had, probably all of you have had honey unless you're allergic to it. I don't know how many of you have had honeycomb before. It's unforgettable. Talking about coming back from Toronto when I was a little kid, they took us to a Billy Bee factory, and that's the first time I had honeycomb in my life. I was just a young child, and I remember that day. I remembered tasting it. It's cemented in your mind, and David uses that real life illustration of something that is memorable, something that's so sweet, and he compares it to the attractiveness of the word of God. And so this is the consequence of tasting the truth of the word of God. And he continues and says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So we begin to see, after he exalts the word of God and he expounds the beauty and the wonder of truth, now he begins to look at how that truth applies to himself. That God's word consequentially has the power to convict us by its warnings. The word of God has a supernatural way of confronting us with our sin. And the Holy Spirit uses it like a surgeon's knife to slice away all surface things and reveal the cancers of the soul which would hinder us from walking and serving the Lord effectively in this life. One commentator stated this: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." If you've been in the church long enough, when those who, brothers and sisters, or those at least profess to be believers, begin to walk in sin, What happens? Well, their attendance drops, that's for sure. And then eventually they disappear from the church because they know that they don't want to deal with this book because they've been drawn away by their sin. But the author David is now speaking of the law in relationship to himself by looking at past experiences. He has often been warned by the law and kept from evil ways. And humbly, David refers to himself merely as God's servant and testifies that whatever he has kept the course that the law prescribes, he receives God's will, which is described as great reward. And that's the benefit of keeping God's word. It is a great reward in our life. That's what will really add meaning to your life. To live the way that God designed us to live according to his word. And so this portion of scripture calls us to obedience. Obedience to the word of God and not to selfishness. Selfish acts which look only for rewards. It is to put ourselves in that humble position as slaves of Christ and to serve him through the law of God so that he might be glorified in everything. So David continues, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And so God's word is so powerful, it provides further blessings by helping us detect and remove errors. These are the unintentional sins we commit without knowing. And they may also, for that reason, be called hidden faults. When we become conscious of them, it is our most earnest desire that we confess so that God may acquit us of them. You know, when we grow as believers, you know, maybe especially if you came to Christ when you're older, you build up a lot of you have a lot of ungodly habits. And then as you read the Word of God, it begins to change your life. And you say, oh, wow, you know, this is what I've been doing before. And God's Word says, this is wrong. This is not glorifying to Him. And that's the time that He brings us to repentance through the working of the Holy Spirit. Just as in David's life, that can happen in our life and should happen in our life regularly. And in this verse, we should note what a God-honoring attitude the faithful use of God's word has brought about in the writer. David uses it to discern his errors. He wants to know, what are the ways that I'm not walking in the way of the Lord? And so he finds them in the law. And therefore, if a person is given the Bible and he reads it and God uses it to convict and cleanse, he will come to know and love God more. And God's word will infiltrate and act upon our souls. And this emphasizes the necessity for all of us here to be reading God's word all the time, to be fed by it. And so David concludes in verses 13 and 14, it says, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's another damaging type of sin, the willful sins. Arrogant, bold sin that one might commit in defiance of the Lord. And the person who applies this psalm to his or her life, therefore, prays that God might guard him or her from such. For if one begins to slip into them, they may, like all other sins, may begin to rule over us. They will dominate us. And only by God's enlightenment brought through his law and by his protecting grace can a man be kept blameless and acquitted of great transgressions. And so we see that David's relation to the law is not one of abstract and fruitless meditation. You know, it's not, okay, I'm reading the word of God and the word of God is up here and it's just kind of out there. I have access to it, but yes, it's just something that's not part of me. We don't see that at all here. There's this weaving of his life with the law of God. And that's how our life should be. When we come to the Word of God, David's not content with mere theory, that head knowledge about the excellence of the law. And so we see that he's discovered its helpful effects and desires to have them more. David knew about presumptuous sins. If you know the life of David, they had all but wrecked his life. And here David underlines two facts about the Word. Number one, it will keep us from folly. God's Word is like a map which will keep us on the right road. God's Word has the power to correct us, and so it will keep us from folly. Number two, it will keep us in fellowship with God. And I think we are all aware how imperfect our best efforts are. And likewise, the psalmist appropriately closes his prayer with a humble plea that the things he has uttered and his heart sincerely meditated on may be pleasing in God's sight. God, who is his rock on which he builds, and so he can build a solid foundation, built upon a solid foundation, the Word of God. And not only that, God is his Redeemer, who will deliver him in his many needs. And so from Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14, we have a picture of special revelation which can be defined as follows. And we see that definition on the screen. Special revelation involves a narrower focus than general revelation and ultimately points to Christ the Redeemer. That's the nature of special revelation. If you remember about general revelation, it's available to everybody. It's broad in scope. It's revealed in nature, for example. And everybody, when they look at nature, aside from suppressing the truth and righteousness, they will say, there must be a God who created this. And so we have special revelation, which gives us the details that we need to know, which point to Christ the Redeemer. Of course, all that is known of Christ is through the Scriptures, and therefore it can be said that special revelation is restricted to the Scriptures, and that special revelation as reflected in the Scriptures is given in propositional statements. In other words, it comes from outside of man, not from within man. And we're going to unfold that a little bit more later in a different session. Actually, we'll touch upon it later today, actually, in this session. Many examples of biblical statements reflect the propositional nature of special revelation. Exodus 20, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying," Deuteronomy 29, "These are the words of the covenant." Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So it comes propositional statements. God uses that. So the Word of God is external to man. And therefore, it is objective. Special revelation is necessary because of man's sinful estate through the fall. In order to restore fallen humanity to fellowship with himself, it was essential that God reveal the way of salvation and reconciliation. Therefore, the essence of special revelation centers on the person of Jesus Christ. This is how one writer describes special revelation. God-inspired scripture as his specific written truth, because sinful man, if left on his own, would be sure to misinterpret the saving deeds of God. Thus, there was a necessity for scripture so that God's saving message, one, might remain through the ages, two, might reach all mankind, three, might be offered to men objectively, and four, might have the testimony of its truthfulness within itself. And so we have this unique treasure in the Scripture. So to summarize Psalm 19, It is God's revelation himself to man through general revelation and special revelation. That through general revelation, we are provided with a constant and perpetual unmistakable witness, which may be clearly understood by all men. And through special revelation, the believer has God's self-revelation of God's nature and character, which is precious and of great worth. God's word is consequential as it challenges us. It brings joy to our lives and it changes us. And because the truth is powerful, it has the power to convict us of sin. It has the power to purify us and to cleanse us in the sight of a holy and righteous God, and it has the power to correct us. And we who submit and obey the word will be kept from folly, and we will be kept in fellowship with the Creator. And so Psalm 19, verse 14, as I read it again, says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in the sight, in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, just as David wrote those words to the working of the Holy Spirit, and it was a prayer for him to his Lord, maybe that might be a good application, is that that might be our prayer this day and every day, because that kind of prayer would certainly bring joy to the heart of God, our Redeemer. So as we've now looked at general and special revelation of truth revealed, we now build upon this and we will examine topic number 4, truth preserved. And we develop this by looking at how God gave us truth. And we discover how God gave us truth by looking at a topic which is inspiration. So we look at the doctrine of inspiration, which is necessary to preserve God's revelation to us. And as we grasp this teaching, we will have confidence in the accuracy of God's word. Basically, if we have a deficient view of inspiration, what will happen is that will lead us to a deficient view of Scripture. That's the consequence of having a deficient view of inspiration. In the mind of one who lacks knowledge of the truth, Scripture becomes unreliable. And we may start out with a high view of Scripture, but as time wears on, it becomes a low view of Scripture. Then we have no particular view of Scripture. That is, we will have no serious conviction of the origins of and nature of truth. And that's what we see. You know, if you have studied church history, or even look at modern denominations, some of the mainline denominations now that had a fairly good foundation when they started, and then over time they just compromised here, compromised there, and then suddenly, you know, for example, Princeton was a seminary before, Harvard was a seminary, and they had some very faithful men that began those seminaries, and where are those two now? They are nowhere near. They are so secular because they began to compromise. And that's what happens when we do not understand inspiration properly. God has revealed himself and his purpose to us through his word, but if we don't have an accurate record of God's word, then we have a problem. Why? Well, the problem is that whatever God has revealed is then open to questioning as to its accuracy, and thus anyone may ask, how do we know that this is what God said? They might turn to a page and they read it and they said, well, how do we know that God actually said this? I know it says, thus the Lord said, but how do we know? And so our aim in looking at the doctrine of inspiration is this, that by understanding that the doctrine of inspiration is derived from Scripture itself, we will be certain that the Bible is guaranteed to be accurate. And so let's look at this topic, what the Bible states about inspiration. This is the definition of inspiration, maybe expressed as the Holy Spirit superintending So that word superintending means administrating or directing, controlling, overseeing. So the Holy Spirit superintending over the writer so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's word written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original autographa or documents. Okay, so the original writings. Before we speak about inspiration, we need to understand that there is a prerequisite to understanding God's word. And this condition relates to a person's relationship to God, whether a person is saved, in other words, regenerated, born again, or not saved, will determine his ability to understand, appreciate, and most importantly, be able to apply the doctrines which Scripture proclaimed to the glory of God. And so, what is that prerequisite? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, gives us the answer. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, so one who is not born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And therefore God's word tells us that an unregenerate person cannot truly comprehend an appropriate scripture into his life. This person is spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, right at the beginning. His mind is blinded by Satan to the truth of God's word. In more technical terms, this is referred to as the noetic effects of sin. Noetic, if you want to write that down, is N-O-E-T-I-C. So the noetic effects of sin. And noetic means of or relating to or originating in, apprehended by the intellect. It comes from the Greek word notikos, from gnosis, understanding. And so it deals with the understanding, it deals with the mind. And so the noetic effects of sin are the effects of sin upon the mind or intellect. And those who are not believers need to repent, that is, acknowledge that they are sinners, and turn away from their sin and turn to agree with God that they are sinners and have a need for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So in other words, if they're unbeliever before, they'll probably say, well, that's good for you. I'm happy you're a Christian. I'm glad you read the Bible. But I think God's not real. And I think the Bible's just a nice history work, bit of fiction in there. Good for a restless night, you can't sleep. So that's the mind of an unbeliever. But when God draws that person to Christ, they repent and they're changed. God gives them a new mind, new thinking. That's in Romans 12. You have that, I think you have that verse on your wall in the sanctuary of your church. And so, through a genuine conversion or regeneration of the person by the work of the Holy Spirit, a person's mind is also regenerated, just like ours were regenerated when we came to Christ and were saved by him. And therefore, we're able to accept the truths of Scripture. You might be saying, well, an unbeliever can read the Bible. Yes, they can read the Bible. It's in English, right? They can, whatever language they want to read it in. They can see, oh, thou shalt not lie, and they can say, oh, well, hey, that's a good thing, and so I'm not going to lie. Well, in the end, they're not born again, so who cares if they're not lying? Because that's morality, and morality doesn't save. But when we respond, because we're saved, to the word of God, that glorifies God. In Hebrews it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So that person who's not a believer, maybe even better Christian, example, Pharisees, right? They were amazing, quote-unquote, believers of the Torah. But Jesus, you read his words of condemnation to these people because was impossible to please God because they were without faith. And so with this basic understanding, we can now turn to investigate what the Bible states about inspiration. And I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we'll look at this passage more in depth in another section, However, at this time, we want to understand it in light of why is inspiration important. If the divine inspiration and veracity, or in other words, truthfulness of the Bible are rejected, then any system of truth it contains cannot be relied upon. If all scripture, as it says in this passage, is not inspired of God, then how can we accept as authoritative all the truths it presents? For example, conversion would be impossible, or at least highly questionable, if the Bible were not perfect. Remember Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, and therefore able to convert the soul. Thus everyone who is born again by the Spirit of God is an external testimony of the perfections of Holy Scripture. In our lives as believers, we're walking witnesses, living and breathing witnesses of the veracity of the Word of God. Before approaching the magnificent truths of Scripture, it is imperative to understand Scripture's own claims to divine inspiration, infallibility, and integrity. If we believe all Scripture, not just some of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, we must be complete and equipped for every good work through rightly dividing the word of truth. As we increasingly face ignorance, speculation, and rejection today about the inspiration of the Bible, we must be sure of our position. We must understand the doctrine of inspiration. Full dependence upon the Holy Spirit gives us clarity of thought, which enables us to arrive at properly interpreted doctrinal truth. It is only in God's light that we see light, Proverbs 2. 3-6 teaches us this, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover knowledge, the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And God is the source of truth. And we must hunger, fight, strive to seek the wisdom of the Scripture, which also leads to worship, the fear of the Lord. Truth only can come from God, our Creator, who gives us knowledge, so the believer must rely upon Him to give us the proper interpretation of the Bible and therefore a proper worldview. As I said yesterday, the best interpreter of Scripture is what? Scripture, right. That is the best interpreter of Scripture. God interprets His own Word as we see the full counsel and read and understand and study the full Scripture, the full counsel of God's Word. And so let's look at a little bit more of inspiration and define it a little bit further. It can be defined as the Holy Spirit's superintending over the writer, so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free, trustworthy and free from error in the original autographs. In addition, we can read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Before we move forward, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And we're going to return to that passage, these two passages, 2 Timothy and this one from 2 Peter. They're very key passages in understanding from the scripture what inspiration is all about. There are several key elements that belong to a proper definition of inspiration that we can draw from these two passages. The first, which can be emphasized, is the divine element. Divine element. God the Holy Spirit superintending the writers, ensuring accuracy of the writing. The second is the human element. Human authors were moved by the Spirit, yet what they wrote was according to their individual styles and personalities. Number three, the result of the divine human authorship is a recording of God's truth without error. And then the fourth, the extent of inspiration extends to the selection of words by the writers. The writers themselves were not inspired, but only what they wrote, guided by the Holy Spirit. So the source of inspiration is not from man. It wasn't from Paul, it wasn't from Peter, it wasn't from any of those men who wrote the scripture, New Testament or the Old Testament, but it came from God. And number five, the confines of inspiration relates to the original manuscripts or autographa. And we'll talk about that later. The English word inspiration in its theological usage is derived from the Latin Vulgate, it's a Bible, in which the verb inspiro appears in 2 Timothy 3:16 and inspirate in 2 Peter 1:21. If you don't know what the Vulgate is, it's the Latin translation of the Bible prepared by the early church father Jerome from 382, was completed in 405, so it took a lot of years to finish that off. But for us today, the English word inspiration is used to translate a Greek word, which we see in 2 Timothy, verse 16, theonoustos, which is hapax legomenon, meaning that it appears only once in the Greek New Testament. And that's in 2 Timothy 2:16. And that word, theonoustos, means God breathed, and it emphasizes the exaltation of God. Hence, spiration, or breathed, would be more accurate, since it emphasizes that Scripture is the product of the breath of God. Maybe to get a better mental picture of that is when we talk, right? We have breath, right? We can, it comes out of our lungs, and that comes out. I guess it goes through our voice box, and then certain sounds come out, and their words, and that's the same. That's the picture here. It's breathed out. And so with this understanding, we need to affirm that the Scriptures are not something breathed into by God. Rather, the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. Now, the difference in this statement is that breathed into by God would mean that the words in the Bible were written by man, and then God took those writings, and he breathed upon it, and then those writings became inspired. That's not true. That's not the process. The process of inspiration, correctly understood, means that the words written down in the Bible through man were breathed out by God and are therefore authoritative and without error because they are God's words. Okay, so one is breathed into, which is, okay, so let's say James, there's a book in the Bible, James, right? He writes down all this stuff and says, wow, this is, let me write about... say something to the Hebrews because they were dispersed, right? And let me encourage them in the opening of my letter. And then he finished the letter and then puts it down and God comes along and he takes that writings and he breathes on it and says, this is going to be Holy Scripture. No. And James was writing the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter, that verse, he was superintending the writing. James has his own style, he has his own way to write things, and yet through that process, that divine human process, God, through the Holy Spirit's working through James so that what he's writing is the Word of God. Not his own word, then it becomes God's word, but it is directly written down as God's word, breathed out by God. And so, when we understand that, then we know that God's word is authoritative, without error, because they are God's word. And we're going to revisit that word theonoustos, and from an exegetical perspective later. God's word, as we have already learned, is special revelation. And a parallel analogy for the process of inspiration would be the birth of Christ. Scripture may be termed the living written word. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God's word is living, it says, is active. And while Jesus Christ may be designated as a living incarnate word, 1 John 1:14 says, "In the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Therefore, in the case of Christ, there was human parentage, but the Holy Spirit overshadowed the event, Luke 1:35, ensuring a sinless Christ, this God-man, 100% God, 100% man. So in the case of the scriptures, there was human authorship. However, the Holy Spirit superintended the writers, ensuring an inerrant word. And the Bible accurately presents the special revelation of God in Christ. So as we close this session, inspiration is important because if the divine inspiration and the truthfulness of the Bible, if they are rejected, then any system of truth it contains cannot be relied upon. Even if one portion of Scripture, one sentence, is wrong, we have to question the entire book. And so it is imperative to understand Scripture's own claims to divine inspiration, infallibility, and integrity. If we believe all Scripture, not just some of it, is given by inspiration of God, then we will have a high view of God, and we will have a trustworthy work of God. And so inspiration extends to the selection of words by the writers. The writers themselves were not inspired, but only what they wrote, guided by the Holy Spirit. And so the source of inspiration is not man, but it is God. That is the very claim of the Scripture itself. And once again, inspiration relates to the original manuscripts. And I keep on saying original manuscripts because later on in a different session, when we look at manuscripts, the question will be posed, you know, since we've had so many copies and so many years, how do we know that the manuscripts that we have are accurate and trustworthy? But in the case of the scriptures, there was human authorship, working of the Holy Spirit, which gave us that accuracy, gave us the inerrant word. And the Bible accurately presents the special revelation of God in Christ. The authors wrote according to their own styles, their own personalities, and we see that Luke, his style of writing is more educated, trained as a doctor. John, for example, his style was maybe a little bit more simpler and more reflective of the character and education of a fisherman. But nonetheless, God used them. And because God breathed out his word, regardless if it was one of a fisherman or one of a doctor, one of, you know, Paul as a trained rabbi, it's still God's word. And that's the beauty of the scripture. And that is the result of that divine human relationship and that authorship. And the result is the recording of God's truth without error. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful. We're thankful for your written word, which was breathed out by you, and so that we would have enduring testimony to who you are. Lord, you gave us general revelation so that we would be able to see in a tangible way your beauty, see that you are the glorious creator, but you also gave us special revelation because we need that special revelation in our lives and through human history so that we would understand your desire to save, because you are saving God. And so we are blessed by your word if we walk in the law, and we are blessed when we keep your testimonies, and we are blessed when we seek you with our whole heart, so that we would do no wrong, but we would walk in your ways. Because you, Lord, have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently, so that we might be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And then we would live our lives without shame, having our eyes fixed upon all of your commandments, and that we might, in this brief earthly life, praise you with an upright heart when we learn of your righteous rules, and that we will keep your statutes so that we would not utterly be forsaken by you. Lord, we are so thankful that no matter if it was special revelation in the Old Testament or a special revelation of the New Testament, the purpose of that revelation is to magnify and glorify Christ. Because there would be no other way. We couldn't look at the sun, and we couldn't observe the galaxies and come to the knowledge of the gospel. And so, Lord, you have given us a living word that can pierce into our soul. And by your drawing and graciousness, your mercy and compassion, that you would lead us to Christ, to fall before him, his throne of grace, and to cry out for salvation from our sins, and to have our minds regenerated so that we would rightly interpret the scripture through the indwelling spirit. And as we apply it in our lives by the power of that same Spirit, we would live every breath to glorify you alone. Lord, you've given us a tremendous, a radiant treasure, and we are so thankful. And so, Lord, might you bless us as we understand this in such a profound way. And we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.